Standing this morning for the reading of God's Word, our reading will once again be found in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, starting at verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather and worship you and to be instructed by your Spirit. We pray that we have eyes to see and ears to hear this morning the lessons he would teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, last week we considered the nature of the battle that the Apostle Paul lays out for us here at the end of Ephesians. We learned that the battle is real, that it's a battle waged against a defeated enemy, and that the victory belongs to Jesus. This week, we're going to consider the weapons of our warfare. And I guess I will be playing the role of drill sergeant inspecting the troops in some ways. And though it might be convicting along the way, I will compliment you up front because I noticed that they canceled the Ironman race today because of the rain. But you guys are all here to worship as you should, so thank you. Now, I mentioned the drill sergeant because I want this portion to be very practical. We had a long lunch conversation, a productive one, I think, last week, discussing how little we know about the heavenly realms compared to the earthly realms. But this week, we come face to face with things that we can and should know well. As I review them, I'll be sharing some personal experiences and challenging all of us to do better, like any good drill sergeant would. So at verse 13, the apostle issues our call to arms. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Yes, we need God's armor if we are to engage in this important battle. And the first thing that the apostle mentions is very rare in our modern age. In verse 14, he says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Now, why would I say that truth is rare? I mean, it seems like we have truth everywhere today. And actually, that is the problem. Today, we are told that each of us can have our own truth. And when truth is just what everyone thinks it is, the casualty is truth itself. Now, to be girded means to be surrounded by or to be invested in. And as Christians, we are to be surrounded and invested in truth. Not truth as we see it, but the truth that really exists. Or as Francis Schaeffer would often say, the concept of true truth, as opposed to truth being true for everyone. Let me give you just a simple illustration. Who here this morning can tell me what 2 plus 2 equals?
4.
Okay? Got two fours over here, right? So, is that your truth or is it always true? Always true? How about over here? Right? Yep. It's true for you guys. It's true for me. It's true for those who live here in California. True for those in China. It's even true when we build that station on the moon or go to Mars. In fact, we can only do those things because we accept the truth of mathematics. If you thought things could be 2 plus 2 is something else, how could you build a rocket ship? But we have to consider our modern world. What if someone said, well, wait a minute. I disagree with that. I think 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4. There's no 4s in there. 2 plus 2 is 22. Right? That makes sense. And what would we think if after we explained the realities of mathematics to this person, they simply said, well, that's fine for you, but my truth is 2 plus 2 equals 22. Now, most folks would say, that's pretty silly. But how is that any different from the president of our nation announcing this week that a person born as a man was just appointed as the first female admiral in our Navy? Okay? Think about that. In that case, they've not only rejected basic biology, but also the greater truths that must be seen as true truth and not our private truth. You see, Schaefer also addressed the upper and lower stories, because people say, well, 2 plus 2, that's down here in the realm of facts. But, you know, gender identity and morality and all those things, that's way up there. So everybody has their own truth. But you see, we have to realize that when we read the very first verse of the Bible, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. In that very short verse that begins God's revelation to us, we have the proclamation that God has always existed, that heaven is real, and that the earth has a creator. Now, should that be my own private truth, or a truth that all men and women can see and must understand? And for those that would try to divide it, I would remind them that God is the creator of mathematics. So what is true for 2 plus 2 equals 4 should be true for his revelation. And the Apostle Paul actually pulls no punches in telling us that it is as universal and knowable as 2 plus 2 equals 4. Because in Romans chapter 1, we read this at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, what truth do they suppress? If we go back to my example, the guy who thinks 2 plus 2 is 22 is suppressing the truth of mathematics, isn't he? But verse 19, Paul says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." We can witness to people knowing that every single individual has a conscience that we can appeal to. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Again, what truth has God shown them? In verse 20, we read, "For since the creation of the world," that's a long time ago, "since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Everyone in this world has to get up every day and live in God's creation, not one of their own making. The apostle then, Paul, then tells us what will happen when we are not girded about with God's truth. In verse 21, we read, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The apostle stresses the importance of being girded about with truth. Not our own personal truth, but God's truth. Truth as it is revealed to us in the Bible. The apostle then goes on in our text to say that we must understand our right standing before God to sustain us in these battles. He says in the end of verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So shod is another word that we don't use a whole lot today, but it simply means what's on our feet. And God is concerned about what is on our feet when we approach his presence. We see that first in Exodus chapter 3, in that famous account of Moses going to the burning bush, where it says that he looked aside and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So as those who are in Christ, what should we have on our feet? We should have the gospel of peace, the gospel that makes us righteous in God's sight. Paul alluded to this important part of our armor back in chapter 2 when he said, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As we often point out, this is why the regular confession of sin is so important in our daily lives and as we gather here for worship. Because from Exodus, where Aaron and his sons had to wash their feet before they entered the tabernacle, down through the examples of women washing the feet of Jesus, and of course, Jesus himself washing his own disciples' feet, we see this as a reminder that we must be shod with the gospel of peace to approach our holy God and to serve him. When Peter objected, you'll remember, Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. And I can tell you that having walked with Jesus for over 45 years now, I can tell you that those words only become more precious with each passing year. We can only rightly engage in these battles if we remember that the wrath of God against our sin has been propitiated by the work of Jesus, so that our feet are are shod in the gospel of peace, that we are now to share with a needy world. Now, while I think the military image of our inspection of our armor is appropriate, when we consider the nature of the battle that we learned about last week, and some of the images that Paul now brings in from the Old Testament, we will notice that the image we are seeing is more like a priest than a soldier. Of course, those Old Testament priests, if you know your Bible well, were soldiers. They're the ones that killed anybody that came near the tabernacle. They were the ones on the front lines of many of God's battles. It's a reminder to not skip over the many details that can sometimes seem tedious in the Old Testament. The priests were girded about with a linen sash, just as we are to be with truth. They had washed their feet, and they had an impressive breastplate. Exodus 28 gives many of the details of that breastplate that was worn by the high priest, where we learn that in part it included 12 jewels. How many tribes were there in Israel? 12. I wonder if that's a coincidence. We're told it's not. Because in verse 21 it says, "And the stone shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes." And we learn why that is important in verse 29. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." And of course, the book of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show us how all of this relates to the work of Jesus. And the breastplate of righteousness that we are to put on is that very work that Jesus has done. Hebrews 6:19 says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The high priest could only go in once a year, and he went into the Holy of Holies with that breastplate. Jesus has entered heaven itself with the breastplate that carries our names. And of course, the writer of Hebrews takes us to that great hall of faith in chapter 11, which is why Paul continues in our text by saying, "Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation." I would summarize all of this as confidence or boldness, because it is hard to picture a timid soldier who is triumphant in battle, isn't it? A fully armored soldier is intimidating, not timid. And again, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us that we are to have such boldness. Back in chapter 4, at verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We know on any military battlefront, the supply lines are almost as important as the front lines. If the front lines can't be supplied, the army's in trouble. And that's why we can come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace in our help time of need. And again, in chapter 13 at verse 6, "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" We'll be reminded of that again as we sing "A Mighty Fortress" at the end of our service today. And Paul finishes with the two most practical and probably the most convicting weapons that we have: the study of God's word and prayer. Paul tells us that above all, we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We began with truth girded about our waist, which can only be known based on God's Word. And we end with God's Word as an image of a sword that not only can help us to understand our lives, but can present the gospel to the world. To be effective in these battles, we must know the word of God, just as we saw with the priest. So it changes us. And so that we know what changes not only we need, but the changes that are needed in our families, our churches, and yes, even our nation. Now, I could share an awful lot of scriptures that would remind us about the importance of studying God's Word and all of God's Word, but this morning, I want to focus more on what we are doing about those commands that we're probably all very familiar with. Going back to where we started, how can we know true truth without knowing the Bible? How can we have the assurance of our salvation without knowing our Bible? How can we have confidence and boldness if we do not know the Scriptures? And of course, this begins, pretty obviously, with reading or hearing the Bible itself. It also means availing ourselves of the tools that help us to understand the Bibles. We take a lot of tools for granted. This Bible is in English. The Word of God wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek and Hebrew. I don't know Greek and Hebrew, but I know English. So men of God have given me a tool to be able to directly read the Word of God, and we should appreciate that. We have publishers that print Bibles. We have the internet that makes it available anywhere we're at, and yet we often take that for granted. We need to be those who avail ourselves of these tools and the tools that help us understand the Bible. That's why we have our catechisms and our confessions, and encourage you to use those as steady helps. It includes hearing and reading what others can teach us about the Bible in sermons, lectures, and good books. And to be successful in all of this, we need time. Time. I learned a valuable lesson about time in my political years when I worked with Senator Bill Richardson. And he would often explain to people how campaigns work. He wanted to have successful campaigns. And he said that a successful campaign is based on three elements. You have people, you have money, and you have time. I have people with enough money to get a message out to people in time for the election, if you think about it that way. But he rightly pointed out that we needed to be most careful about time, because you can always go find more volunteers or even hire some people to help you with the campaign. You can always go and ask people for more money. But once a day is spent, you cannot add more time to the campaign. You can't appeal to the Secretary of State. So, you know, my campaign wasted yesterday, and I know the election's on November 2nd. Can we do it on November 3rd this year to give me an extra day? No, it doesn't work that way. And I would submit to you that knowing the Bible is no different. We need to have the Bible and resources to study. We need health and the ability to read or hear those resources. And we need time. We have an abundance of Bibles. We have an abundance of resources. And those can be replaced if we lose them. We should stay healthy, and we should all be able to read. But if we let that slide, we can eat better, and we can take extra reading classes. But once a day in our lives goes by, there is no way to get it back. Putting off the study of God's Word until tomorrow is never a good reading plan for the Bible. We need to have a plan, and we need to stick to it. And again, there's a whole bunch of plans out there. You can find dozens of them on the internet. You young people probably have your parents give you instructions. We all have ideas. Listen to what other people are doing if you're not a regular reader of the Bible. I've, over the years, seen them come and go, and I'm more faithful and less faithful. And I now follow a very simple one. you guys get the benefit of. When we do our monthly calendars, you'll notice we read through the Psalms and Proverbs. And it gives me one each day, and it's tied to the calendar. Proverbs is the easiest. Do it in January and July. There's 31 days, 31 chapters. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Well, guess what? If I skip my reading on the 3rd, and I come to the 4th, and I go, oh, I didn't read the Bible yesterday. It's something to keep me engaged. It's a simple thing, but for me, it's worked very well. And there's a lot of other possible ways. You don't all have to do that. But have something that reminds you. It's the same with the time of day. You know, if you're a morning person, you probably ought to be reading your Bible in the morning. If you're not a morning person or you have to go to work at 3 o'clock in the morning, maybe you find lunch or the evening better. But it better be consistent. And that's why almost always it needs to be the morning. And again, this is my own personal conviction because I read that Psalm and Proverbs, and then I have a chapter in the Old Testament, chapter in the New Testament. I figured out, I'm just reading through them. And it's amazing how when those three chapters weave together the things the Spirit of God can teach you. But if I have a morning, that's my time. If I have a morning where I've got an early breakfast or something happens or there's, you know, I got to do something, and I say, okay, I'll read that later. Even if I put the Bible on the table to remind me, 9 times out of 10, I get up the next morning and go, oh, I didn't go back and read the scriptures. Okay? It's our human nature, and we have to work against that to make sure that we're faithful and consistent. So whatever your reading plan is, if it's working, stick with it. If you don't have a reading plan, talk to people and get one. And you kids, when your parents are encouraging you to read the Bible and to know the Bible, take it seriously. Because you don't want to end up at my age not knowing the scriptures. Our families have to have a plan and stick to it. That helps us with our instruction on music and Bible study. And dads, if you don't think you can teach the Bible, just do it. Take a passage, pick any passage out of the Bible when you've got young children, and read it, and then explain it to them. And when you explain it to them, you're going to learn it, because you're bringing it down to their level. And then you may go, I don't really know how to explain that part. Then you come to Pastor Liberati or Elder James or myself and say, why did God say this in this portion? I don't understand it. And you continue to learn. And of course, our church should have a plan and we should stick to it. When we founded this church, we wanted to have a focus on scripture, and anybody that comes through one of our worship services probably notices that we have a lot of scripture from the beginning to the end. And we have Bible-centered sermons. And we have opportunities to learn as we go through our catechisms. All of these areas are important, and consistency in these areas is important. We should never tire of God's Word. And we should know it like a bank teller knows good currency. Right, Jeff? A bank teller is trained to recognize a counterfeit dollar bill by being so familiar with real dollar bills that a counterfeit just stands out like a sore thumb. And you will be amazed at what can be accomplished with such consistency. You know, we've got in our church a men's breakfast on Wednesday morning. My wife takes ladies through books. We're going through a video series in Grass Valley and a book on in Sacramento. And even with as hard as it is to get people together, all of a sudden, you turn around and say, wow, we're done with that series. What are we going to do next? We're done with that book. What are we going to do next? Roger and I have met briefly, not briefly, we're there for an hour, hour and a half, but we don't read a whole lot every week. Most of it's fellowship time and sharing. But because we've consistently done it now, I hate to think how long we've done it, Roger, but it's probably pushing 35 years. We've been through Calvin's Institutes, 1,000 pages. We've been through Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law. That's another 1,000 pages. We went through City of God. You'll learn more about demons than you ever wanted to know in Roman superstitions. But it was a great book. John Owens, we got through The Death of Death. And now we're working on Cartier's book, A New Day of Small Beginnings. And you know, if we had sat down 35 years or 40 years ago and said, you know, why don't we take this stack of books and hold some breakfast and read through them, we'd probably thought, are you kidding? On the little flash drive thingy that I put together, I stuck Pastor Wilkins' history lectures, 84 evening services he did to go through the first third of church history. And you think, 84, I don't have time to listen to 84 things. Well, Linda's dad was with us for a number of years. We were driving up to Grass Valley for the men's breakfast up there, and he and I would listen to it going and coming in the car. We got through it twice, and I'm ready to listen to it a third time. But that's the time that we can have. And I think many of us, all of us, because I'm certainly included, need to be continually evaluating what is stealing our time. You know, there's a lot of talk about video games. Are they R-rated? Is there too much violence? We better be careful what our kids are playing with. That's all true. There are some video games that ought to be X-rated and totally off limits to our children. But does that mean children shouldn't play any video games? I play Monopoly. I like several games, okay? Games are not evil. But if I played Monopoly every day for 4 hours, would anybody think I had my priorities wrong? Okay? I think the biggest problem with modern video games is their theft of time. And they are often designed to take up a lot of time. You don't get, right, am I right? You don't get to just jump right into the major battle. You got to have all this stuff to get there. Okay? And then you mess up and you got to go all the way back to the beginning and do it again. Okay? And pretty soon there's hours of your life that are gone. Now, if you have your life budgeted and there's a certain number of hours for recreation and that fits within it, fine. But if you find yourself playing games 5, 6, 7 hours a day and not reading your scriptures, guess what? Those aren't good priorities. Now, I don't mean to just pick on video games. It can be movies. It can be sports. It can be exercise. There can be lots of things that are all good in and of themselves, but can be time stealers if we're not having the right priorities. Now, I can't and probably shouldn't be up here as a drill sergeant every week. So we need to learn self-discipline. We need to know what areas of our life need more discipline and evaluate our lives on a regular basis. And the sermons that you'll hear from this pulpit from Paul or Jeff or I will encourage you in some of those areas and sometimes will be convicting. But don't expect us to get up every week and start saying, okay, here's what you need to do. You're supposed to hear the principles and apply them to your life. And the last thing that Paul brings up is prayer. And, of course, he tells us that we're to be praying always. And it's so easy to just pass over that like we do the command to be anxious for nothing, right? Because who could do either of those things? Who could remember to pray always and who could never be worried about anything, right? Any show of hands, anybody got either of those two down? I don't think so. But you see, the truth is that none of us can do either of those in our strength. But as we mature in our Christian walk, as we're faithful in all of these other areas, we should be more faithful to them more and more each year, year after year. We can again turn to the scriptures. If you struggle with prayer or understanding what Paul means, read the book of Nehemiah. I did this probably 40 years ago in one of my Bibles. I took a highlighter and highlighted every place prayer was mentioned, or there was a prayer in the book of Nehemiah. And you will be shocked at seeing how much it is. Okay? He goes before the king, and all of a sudden, the king says, "Why are you downtrodden? What's the problem? You seem kind of sad today." And he was sad because Jerusalem was destroyed, and he wanted to fix it, but how does he say anything to the king? It says, and Nehemiah prayed and spoke to the king. That's what it means to be praying always. We have an employment decision. Somebody who comes and asks for prayer has the right priorities to keep people praying always. And I, as much as I could stress, I think I've been pretty good over the years with studying God's word and learning things. I've been a failure with prayer. I am blessed to be married to a prayer warrior in my wife. And that's an area for me that I need to be more consistent and probably watching my time more. So each of us has to look at our lives and where we're at. And we are to be remembering that we are to be praying for one another as the apostle asked them to pray for him. It says in verse 9, "And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." We have somebody going into a new workplace, somebody facing challenges at their current workplace. If we have students going off to college, I think you can see what an appropriate prayer this is. We're all struggling with a lot of the mandates these days and people having to go off and make tough decisions. These are the kind of prayers that they need to have from their fellow believers. So let me just close with Paul's reminder about the importance of these weapons as he speaks to the saints at Corinth. This wasn't just for the church at Ephesus. It's for all of us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read this. "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." And I hope that came through in my message this morning. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be those saints who walk in the full armor that you have provided. Help us to do better day by day as we wage war against the heavenly forces that are arrayed against us. We thank you for this and pray for it in Jesus' name. All of God's people said. Amen. Let's rise and sing an appropriate hymn.